is a follow-up to that and expansion upon it. As we ask the question, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? We talked last night about what he went through, but have you ever sat and wondered just why did Jesus have to go through all of that? How is that connected to my salvation? I think it is a relatively simple question, and I think one that most of us sooner or later try to answer. It is not answered in one or two words. In fact, I believe the answer to this question summarizes what the whole Bible is about. Sometimes you've heard the old preachers talk about preaching nothing but the cross of Jesus. And, you know, I remember when I was young hearing preachers say that, and I thought, what do they mean by that? Do they mean the only thing they're going to talk about is Jesus being crucified? They're not going to talk about what a man must do to be saved. They're not going to talk about baptism. They're not going to talk about right living. All they're going to talk about is the cross of Jesus. That's what it sounded like they were saying to me. A lot of years went by, and I really didn't know what they were talking about. But I suggest to you that when you understand why Jesus had to die on the cross, you see everything from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation come into perspective and focus, and you understand then what the Bible is all about and what God's message to mankind is all about. The answer to this question sums up the whole Bible. All history, and I'm not talking about simply biblical history, though it gives us the broader picture of world history, but all history that is possible to view is all focused and converges and centers on the cross of Jesus. When you look at everything from the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, all of God's plans and commands and laws, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, all of those are pointing toward the day when Jesus would die on the cross. If I were to outline history in God's way of outlining it, I believe at the center picture of the diagram would be the cross of Jesus. And everything that was done before the cross is pointing toward it. And then everything that we find in the New Testament concerning how we ought to live, concerning the principle of baptism into Christ, concerning how we're to live and look forward to heaven, I would suggest to you that all of that history looks backward toward the cross. And right there in the middle of all of that history stands Jesus dying on the cross, as we studied last night. The cross was the object of many Old Testament types and prophecies. If you would please, turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, the 9th chapter. And we want to look at verses 11 through 28. Hebrews 9. Beginning in verse 11, it says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, and focus upon this very clearly, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Now that's a long reading, and I suggest you go home and take a look at it in more detail than we're going to be able to give it tonight. But what I want you to see is that everything back in the Old Testament system of sacrifices, the Old Testament system of having a tabernacle and a temple and a priesthood, the sacrifices of blood and the Testament itself, the Old Testament, were all patterns, or as the New King James Version says, copies of the real thing. And all of those things that you read about in the Old Testament were designed to help you to understand why Jesus had to die. Now, many people in the Lord's church today don't believe the Old Testament is worth anything to them. I run into people sometimes that actually get aggravated if you begin using and studying the Old Testament. They say, we live under the New Testament law. We don't need that Old Testament. Well, certainly we do live under the New Testament law, but that entire Old Testament pattern is set forth so we can understand and answer the question that we're talking about tonight. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? They showed under the Old Testament that all things used blood, the use of blood, the testament or will was ratified with blood, and helped us to understand a little bit of why Jesus had to die to bring the New Testament or New Covenant into being. The animal sacrifices were made to show that nothing could be remitted, no sin could be purged without the sacrifice of a life. Those things in the Old Testament helped us to understand why Jesus had to die. And Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice. This passage points out that those things that were in the past, those were patterns or copies, those were inferior things, but they were designed to show us, to be metaphors, as it were, to show us what Jesus would do when he died. A testament or will is effective only at death. Karen and I have a will written that in the case of the death of both of us, the things that we possess will be given to our children. Now, our children aren't going to get those things until we both die. Testament has no effect until we're dead. Jesus had to die on the cross to bring the New Testament into effect. The principle of substitutionary atonement is laid down in the Old Testament as well. In Leviticus 17 and verse 11, it points out that the life is in the blood. And these blood sacrifices were not just a matter of having a lot of red ooze going all over things, but if you have ever killed an animal, I think you would appreciate this a little bit more. I didn't grow up on a farm, so I didn't really get much of this as a youngster, but we had a few chickens when we moved out to the country when we lived here, and one day we decided we needed to kill several of those chickens and put them in the freezer. And I went out and strung them up on the clothesline and cut their heads off, and the blood was all over me. The life of those chickens was flowing out of them. They were still flopping there, and the blood was getting all over me, the mess, and I had their very life, and I could tell that on me. The idea of blood and its significance meant a little bit more. When I got to Indiana, I went hunting with some fellows. We went rabbit hunting. And when we got back with about 25 rabbits, we took care of cleaning them. And I had all that mess all over me, and we'd taken the life out of those animals. And I understood better the principles that were to be conveyed in these animal sacrifices. You'd take the very best of your livestock, that little thing that you'd raise from a little animal up to full size, and then you would take it and you would cut its throat, and you would spill the blood out in a basin, and then you'd sprinkle that blood on people. And then you'd begin to understand that the result of sin is the death of someone. In this case, substitutionary atonement. Instead of you dying for your sins, you let that animal die for your sins. But of course, Hebrews points out that sin, in its actuality, can't be removed by the death of some dumb animal. And so Jesus had to die on the cross for our sins. That was the teaching of the Old Testament. And everything that we find from the commands given to Abraham right on down to the cross are all designed to answer the question that we're studying tonight. Prophecies like the one we read in Isaiah 53 last night foretold this as God's plan. And it is totally amazing, with all the scribes and the Pharisees who spent so much of their time reading the Old Testament law and saying that it had to be adhered to so strictly, that they did not see in Jesus the fulfillment of all that had been prophesied there. God, in His wisdom, made the cross of Jesus an object lesson like no other lesson that could be taught to mankind. The cross itself, as we studied last night, was the Roman instrument of death for the very worst of criminals. It was a torture rack that they put him to death on. And this cross seems a strange object to teach the greatest message ever heard. But as you read and study God's Word, you find that's the way He does things. You figure out how you'd do something, and then almost 100% of the time, if you're not closely attuned to God's ways, you'll find that God always does it just backwards to the way men would do it. So instead of elevating Jesus to a high and eminent throne, He elevates Him to a high cross, the Roman instrument of brutality and death. It doesn't make much sense, does it? Not in human ways of looking at things. Another passage that I'd like you to look at, and again, it's a longer one, is found in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and verses 17 through 31, where the Apostle Paul is talking about the nature of his preaching, and the nature of all gospel preaching, and the nature of God's message, and he shows that it just does not align with the normal thinking of human beings. Beginning in verse 17 of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, he said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." You know, sometimes we get too far into using all the words and we forget what is at the center of this entire message, and that is Jesus and the cross that He died on and why He had to die there. In verse 18, then, he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentile," or the Greeks, "foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, 'He who glories, let him glory in the Lord.' One of the spectacular lessons of all of the Bible is that when God goes to do something and when he goes to use human things and worldly things, he picks out the weakest things imaginable, the least likely things to accomplish his purpose. You just read the book of Judges and you read the account of all those different men and a few women who served as judges in Israel. You know, the thing that stands out to you when you begin to read that is that these are some of the weakest people that you ever met in your life. Samson, we tell the story about Samson all the time, and the kids know about how strong he was and how he brought the temple down. But, you know, when you really look at Samson, he was a woman chaser, who just couldn't keep himself focused very long. But that's the kind of person that God determined to use to lead Israel. And you can look at a lot of the other judges, and they weren't much better, some of them worse than Samson. And yet God used these weak and beggarly people to bring about his purpose. When Jesus came to the earth, he picked a bunch of uneducated Galilean fishermen to do his work. Why is it that God picks these weak and strange things to do it? I believe this text tells us. It is so that we don't put our trust and confidence in the things or the people that he uses as his tools, but rather we put our strength and our trust in God himself and let him have the glory. Well, don't want to get too far astray on that, but simply to make the point that the cross was a very unlikely instrument for God accomplishing his purpose. Who would ever imagine that putting a man in a execution instrument would be the means that God would use to draw all men unto him? Well, Paul says that that isn't the world's wisdom, but it's God's wisdom. It is not a worldly philosophy. It doesn't make sense to the worldly minded, and they call it foolishness and silliness. It is foolishness to those who are perishing, to those who refuse to listen. Just the idea in some people's minds of a dying Savior. Now, I was preaching over at South Marion, Indiana, and I made this comparison and I got in trouble, and I'll probably do it again here because we've got an air base right nearby. But the idea of a dying Savior to mankind makes about as much sense as the term military intelligence. You know, the two seem to not always seem to go together. A dying Savior? How could a dead man be our Savior? To the world, that's foolishness. Just doesn't make sense. How can Jesus dying on the cross help me? And I'm sure there's many people that have asked themselves that question. What in the world did it accomplish for Jesus to die back there in the first century? What good does that do to me? It just doesn't make any sense. It didn't make any sense to the Jews in the first century. The Apostle Paul said to the Jews it was a stumbling block. Stumbling block was something that was sort of like if you're trying to catch a rabbit in a box, you put a stick up there, and when the rabbit knocks the stick out, the box falls down and traps them. There's the idea of a stumbling block. To the Jews, they just couldn't, they couldn't accept this idea of their Savior being Jesus, this lowly man who lives in poverty and may have one change of clothes and walks all over the country preaching, who has no physical power or political power, and who is preaching things totally contrary to their expectation. The Jews expected their Savior to come back riding into Jerusalem like David or Solomon on a white horse, with an army behind him, conquering the hated Romans and once again elevating the Jews to the preeminence they had in the glory days of David and Solomon. And Jesus just wasn't that type of man. And then he's nailed on the cross and he's put to death. What kind of Savior of God's people is that? It made no sense. It was foolishness to those who were perishing. The Greeks or the Gentiles, they put all their trust in the wisdom of men, in the philosophies of men. And this was probably most highly exemplified in the Greeks themselves and the culture that they lived in. The cross is an actual historical event that links two great symbols that tie believers to that event. Maybe I can illustrate that a little bit on this chart. Down at the bottom of this chart, we look at the issue of the Old Testament on one hand, and all the sacrificial system of the Old Testament converges at the cross. If you want to understand why they had to kill animal after animal after animal, it was to teach and to prepare the people to understand what Jesus was going to do on the cross. Every day the Jews got up and they brought their animals in for sacrifice. You know, I've tried to imagine as I read the Old Testament, what in the world did they do with all the blood? As hundreds and thousands of animals were brought every day by these different individuals, everything from heifers down to birds that were sacrificed. Here they're cutting their throats and pouring out the blood. Looks like they'd have to have a gutter leading out someplace just to get rid of all the blood. All of that was pointed toward the cross. And then in the New Testament, we start reading in the very beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2 about the teaching about baptism, that one must be baptized for the remission of sins. And we talked last night about how when we're baptized, we follow the pattern of Jesus. We die, we're buried, and then we're resurrected. And I suggest to you again that everything that the New Testament teaches is pointing back to the cross. The cross is the center of all history. But we want to talk a little bit tonight about several of the messages of the cross, and not this one alone. I would suggest to you that one of the messages of the cross is the power and awfulness of sin. You know, sin is no light matter. People joke about it today. Sometimes we in the body of Christ even seem to make light of it at times. But if we really understand the message of the cross, we'll understand how terrible and damaging sin is. Sin is so bad that God saw the only way to remedy it, the only way to bring a cure, was for Him to sacrifice His Son for our sins. To let His Son bear the whole price. To let His Son do all the suffering that we ought to do on the cross. That's how bad sin is. And sometimes then we joke about it. You know, when we joke about it, we joke about what Jesus did on the cross, even though sometimes we don't mean to. God was willing to give His Son to eradicate sin. Do you know anything? We made this point last night in sort of another fashion. Do you know anything in this world that you hate enough to let one of your children die for? Last night my question was, is there anyone in this world that you love enough to let your child die for? Now I'm asking you tonight, is there anything in this world that you hate badly enough that you'd let one of your children die for? I suggest to you that God hates sin and what it does to people so badly that He was willing to let His Son be nailed to that cross. And He was willing to fold His hands and stand there motionless and watch His Son die and do nothing about it so that we might be able to be free from sin. The cross also tells us another thing about sin as we look at the nature of sin, and that is that sin kills. Sin causes death. If we do not repent of our sins and receive forgiveness of our sins, we're going to live in eternal death throughout all of eternity. Sort of a strange concept of living in death. The idea of being totally separated from God for all of eternity. Sin and death go together. And when you see in your own mind's eye the Lord nailed on that cross, you understand that sin brings death. It brought the death of God's own Son. That's how powerful sin is. Sin brings pain to our lives too. And I seriously doubt that there's anybody in this auditorium over the age of 12 that can't understand that sin brings pain. And there's some of you in this audience tonight who know the terrible pain that sin can bring. It tears families apart. It tears minds apart. It tears bodies apart. And I suggest to you that the cross of Jesus teaches the very same thing. You remember what we talked about last night. Jesus there agonizing on that cross. His body just being racked with pain and the torture that He went through. And I suggest to you that when you really understand what all that pain is about, it is the result of sin. And And Jesus went through all of that. And when you look at the cross, you think about the pain that sin causes in your life and understand that Jesus was dying on that cross to try to keep you from suffering that pain and the ultimate pain of eternal hell, a pain of which we do not even slightly understand. I would suggest to you too, in regard to the nature of sin, that the cross teaches us that there is no remedy for sin without God's intervention. You know, you've come down with a disease when you come down with sin that there is no man-made cure for. Only the death of Jesus on the cross could cure it. But the other thing that we talked a little bit about last night is that another message from the cross is the love of God. Not just His hate for sin and His efforts to intervene to stop sin, but His love as well. The love of God is most magnificently portrayed on the cross. Again, a strange way to show love, but when you think about it a little bit, you'll begin to understand it as we talked last night. Who do you love enough to die for? Who do you love enough to let your closest friend or one of your children die for? The cross teaches us that. It teaches us, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's how much love God had for us. I can't even imagine it. We sometimes sing songs that talk about the unfathomable nature of God's love, and I just can't comprehend it. If I could, I could preach this sermon better, but I just can't put into words the love that a person would have for other people and for people that are presently despising you, to be willing to die for them or to allow your children to die for them. But God's love is manifested in that. Human love is at its greatest when we are willing to die for our friends, according to John 15 and verse 13. No greater love hath a man than to lay down his life for his friends. You know, we read sometimes in times of war, I remember when the Vietnam War was going on, every few months you'd read about some soldier who's in a bunker or a foxhole, and the enemy throws a hand grenade into there, and there's five or six soldiers in there. And one of those soldiers jumps on top of that hand grenade, and it blows him up. But his friends in the bunker are saved. And you can't read that story or hear the news commentator talking about it without tears coming in your eyes as you think about a man that would be willing to jump on a grenade and let himself be blown to smithereens to save his friends. Sometimes you read in the newspaper about a parent who sees their child running out in front of a car, and they run out there and shove them, but not soon enough, and the truck or the car runs over the parent and kills them. And tears come to our eyes as we think about a parent who would love a child enough to just not even think about their own life and to shove that child out of the way. But friends and brethren, I suggest to you that that is nothing compared to the love of God. No greater love hath a man than to give his life for his friends. But listen to this. In Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're looking at love that goes beyond human love. The highest, the epitome of human love is to die for your friend. But Jesus went beyond that, and God in heaven went beyond that when He let His Son die for sinners. He let His Son die for people that despised Him, for people that were doing everything contrary to His will. Love beyond anything that is human. And the cross teaches us that about God's love. The cross also teaches us about God's grace as well. No, the simplest definition of grace, it's not a very full one, but the idea of grace is unmerited favor. And I suggest to you that that's revealed in the cross as well. What did you ever do to deserve Jesus dying for your sins? What did you ever do for God that merits that? Not a single thing. In fact, if you really look at your life and look at it honestly and understand it as God understands it, the only thing that you deserve or I deserve is to die for the things that we've done. And yet God showed His grace on the cross when His Son died. The unmerited favor of God. There's absolutely nothing that we in sin could do to remedy our own situation. And so God let His Son die. There's no reason on God's part for doing that except love. You can't come up with another reason. We also see in the cross that God's justness is revealed to us. God is declared to be both just and the justifier. You ever thought about that phrase? I used to read over that, just keep reading over it. Didn't really sink in to what he was talking about there. In Romans 3 and verse 26, the Apostle Paul wrote, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. To be just or righteous or good, God had to do something about sin. You just think about it a moment. A parent is not really a very good parent when they let one of their children do something that they've told them not to do that's bad, and if you just let it go. And if I had time, I'd take a long sidetrack here, because many of us as parents don't do a very good job of parenting. We tell our children, no, you can't do that. If you do that again, I'm going to blister your bottom. If you do that again, you're not going to get television for a week. If you do that again, I'm going to take your bike away for a year. And they do it again, and we don't do anything. We're not like God, and we're not being just when we do that. God said the penalty for sin is death. He told Adam and Eve that from the very beginning. If God was to maintain His righteousness, if He was going to maintain His position as being a just God, He had to do what He said He would do about sin. That is, make death the result of it. But God also wanted to be the justifier, the one who makes people just. Now, I used to be in management, and I used to run into some problems like this every now and then. You had two virtually opposite goals you wanted to achieve. And now, how do you achieve both of these goals? How do you maintain your own justness and condemn sin as you ought, and at the same time extend your love toward people and justify them, make them just, and make them right and remove their sins? How do you do those two things? How would you conceive to do that? If you were the great manager of the universe, how would you do that? I suggest to you that the cross of Jesus is how God decided to do that. The penalty for sin had to be death. He had shown in the Old Testament system that there was the idea of substitutionary atonement, but an animal wouldn't do the job. As he might survey all of mankind, there was no human being that was righteous enough and good enough to bear the penalty for sin. Only one person that could do that, and that was his Son. And so in the cross of Jesus, with Jesus dying there on the cross, bearing the sins of all mankind, God was able to fulfill what he told Adam and Eve and cause death to be the ultimate penalty for sin. And yet at the very same time, he could provide the way to make us as sinners justified before him, all in the same act. Let me suggest to you that in the cross of Jesus, we also see the principle of reconciliation. That the cross is the means of making this peace and reconciliation. You have your Bibles there before you. Please turn with me to Ephesians, the second chapter, and verses 14 through 18. The Apostle Paul writes, speaking of Jesus, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you that are afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." There's a twofold way in which Jesus made peace on the cross. He tore down the middle wall of partition. No longer was Jew and Gentile separated, but both had access to God now. And also he tore down the wall that divided man from God, which was sin. He was able to destroy what stood in between God and man. He was able to reconcile man to God. And rather than being in enmity with God, that is, I like the word enemyship to describe that. It's what the word enmity means in general. He was able to destroy that and make thus peace between us and God. And all of that, again, was done on the cross. In Colossians 1 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul wrote, "And by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." You know, peace is that which is based on law and justice. Peace is broken by sin. When we commit sin, we go to war with God. We're on the opposite side of the fence from him. We're living different than he lives, and we are living contrary to his ways, and thus peace is broken. But when peace is restored and parties are reconciled, the penalty of sin is removed, and we stand justified, we stand sinless before God. When a person obeys the gospel, having heard it and believed it and confessed the name of the Lord and been baptized for the remission of their sins, it says their sins are washed away and they stand pure and whole in the sight of God. They stand sinless. You're a sinner tonight who's never obeyed the gospel. This very night, you can have your sins washed away and you can be pure and sinless, and you can have the opportunity to be at peace with God and to be able to stand and to call yourself his child and know that he considers you his child and an heir of his. Again, in the cross, we see God's power revealed to us as no other way it could be revealed. The preaching of the cross was foolishness to the lost, that is, to those that are perishing. But the Apostle Paul said it is the power of God to those who are called. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25. Think about it a little bit. I would suggest to you that in the cross, we are not seeing the judgment power of God revealed, but rather we are seeing the loving power of God revealed. Power beyond human power. The mighty God and his power to love and to care about us is revealed in the sacrifice of his Son. It is revealed in the self-sacrifice of God's Son. You know, it is one thing to show one's power by flexing your muscles and showing your human strength over someone else. That's one way to show power. But a lot of times, I would suggest all of the time, we can show more power when we can restrain our own self-interest and serve other people. Instead of doing what elevates us and does us good, to serve others and to bring under control the impulses of human nature that are designed or seem to be designed always to serve ourselves. Jesus showed that power. Jesus had told Peter there in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Put away your sword. If I want to stop this, I've got the power. I can bring down 12 legions of angels and do anything I want." Jesus had that power. But let me suggest to you that on the cross, he showed more power than 12 legions of angels could show. He restrained himself. All the power that he had, being deity, being God, He just bound it up and held it under control as he let men nail him to that cross and then let him thrust a spear in his side after they beat him to a bloody pulp. Do you have that sort of self-control? You know, when somebody comes up and bops me in the face, I very seldom have the control not to bop them back. And most of us are that way. We just don't have that kind of power, that kind of self-control. Some of us who have grown to full maturity as Christians, maybe we can take part of that. But most of us know if somebody breaks into our house and starts to kill our wife or kill our children, we don't have the power of the self-control there. We're going to do something about it. We're going to stop it if we possibly can. Jesus had all that power, but he had more power than that. He could restrain himself, and out of love for us, he could just stand there and let them do that to him. He showed the power of conquering evil by enduring evil. We need to learn that lesson too. We don't conquer the world of sin by returning evil for evil, but we conquer it by returning good for evil and heaping coals of fire, as it were, upon the heads of those who do evil toward us. And I believe what that passage is talking about is that when people do evil to us and we return good to them, we just about burn their minds up. Have you ever seen somebody that just picked at somebody else and they just kept doing good toward them? The guy that's doing the picking, he just keeps getting shorter and shorter in his own estimation till he just can't do it anymore. Only the most terrible people can stand up before having good return for every evil they do. And Jesus, in the power of the cross, shows that as well, his ability to do good by conquering evil, by enduring evil. And then the strange idea of conquering death by dying. And again, I suggest to you that that was accomplished in the death of Jesus. And likewise, when we are baptized in the pattern of his death, we come to life, we conquer the death of sin by burying the old man and rising to a new life. We have to die before we can live. You conquer death by dying, by putting to death the old. Much more we could say about that, but we need to move along. We also see God's wisdom revealed in the cross. The wisdom of God, which is contrary to man's wisdom and to conventional wisdom. So many people that you engage in conversation about what God says in the Word of God just look at you like you're crazy. When you make statements about what God has said, they genuinely shake their heads and they just don't understand. Doesn't make any sense. God's wisdom isn't like any human wisdom. And again, he seems to do everything backwards to what we seem to think would make sense. We see all that revealed in the cross. If I had designed the way of salvation, I probably would have worked something out like the Jewish expectation. Probably had Jesus riding in there with an army, just obliterating all of the enemies of God's people. And then setting him up on the greatest throne that had ever been built on the earth. You know, you can see that that sort of human wisdom still pervades the world today. Probably 70% of the denominations teach a doctrine called premillennialism. And the centerpiece of all of that is getting Jesus back down here to the earth again and setting him up on David's throne in Jerusalem. What the Jews misunderstood, the wisdom of the age in the first century has not departed from the world. Still, most of the denominational so-called Christian world is still trying to do what the Jews wanted done in that day. But that's not the wisdom of God. God's wisdom was to have Jesus die on the cross. I would suggest to you that it shows God's nature or the reality of God as well in the cross. From God's law, some people discern only God's sternness. And the Bible does talk about the severity of God. There is a side to him like that. But some people read this Bible, maybe most people read this Bible, a lot of young people read this Bible, and old ones too. And they see it as a whole book full of thou shalt not. Sometimes that's all a lot of people see in the Bible. Thou shalt not. They see the sternness of God. They hear preachers preaching from the Bible about eternal hell and the punishment that God promises to those that will not obey Him. But let me suggest to you that as we study closer, that as we start in the beginning of the Bible, we can see from creation God's power. From history, we can see His justice. You just look down through biblical history. And as God's people served Him, He gave them everything imaginable that they could want. He just made enemies fall down before them. 10 men could conquer 1,000 when God was on their side and they were doing God's will. But when they turned against God, time and time again, they were obliterated by their enemies because God withdrew His protection and allowed the enemies to take them. So we see His justice in history. But in the cross, we see all of this plus His love. His desire that all men be saved, as John 3:16 says. And we see in the cross His eternal plan. All history, all of the things that have happened before, and all of the things that will happen from now until the day of judgment, all of them converge and focus on that cross. And dying on the cross. Do you want to know how to live your life in this world? Now, those of you that are younger, that's all you're thinking about. But I spend a lot of time with older people, some of them that are just months, if not just a year or two at the most, from dying. And they're considering what you're going to have to consider one day unless you die by surprise. That is, you're going to have to learn how to die as well. You're going to have to learn how to live and to die. And I suggest to you that Jesus showed us both of them, the greatest example of both of them on the cross. Happiness and security are to be found through self-sacrifice. That's how to live. There is a purpose in suffering. Good comes from suffering. Now, I have to preach this sermon to myself all the time, and you will too, because it is just against our nature to see much good when we're suffering. It's pretty easy for me to come to your house and tell you that the good that may come from your suffering, but when I'm feeling miserable, it's pretty hard for me to see it. But Jesus illustrated in the cross that great good can come from suffering. That a man can be perfected, made mature and whole, and the entire purpose of his life be culminated and brought together in the suffering that he endures. Jesus showed that to us. So the next time you suffer, the next time you don't see any good in suffering at all, you look to that cross and to your Lord, and you understand that what you're going through has a purpose and that there's good that can come from it. And finally, in this, we see that we are taught in the cross that living right is worthwhile even if we have to die for it. Jesus did what was right even when it cost Him His life. And the book of Revelation admonishes us to be faithful unto death. I believe we need to understand the principle applies to us too. And when you're faced with a choice of whether to do the right thing, which is going to be the hard thing, or to do the wrong thing, which is the easy thing, you look back to that cross again and you understand that living right is worthwhile even if you have to die for it. And finally, I want to suggest to you that the cross is the greatest attractant to God that there ever could be. That the cross is the greatest attractant to doing God's will that could ever be conceived. Let me suggest to you that righteous suffering is a phenomenally powerful attractant. For a person in this world to be willing to suffer excruciating pain on your behalf is attractive. You know, one of the things that we hold motherhood up so high for is because we understand what mothers go through to get us into this world. And if any of you daddies have never had the opportunity to watch a baby be born, I don't care how old you are, if you get the chance, you watch it and you'll understand this principle. 4 times I watched my wife turn green, purple, and every other color under the rainbow. Bite her lip till she about chewed it in two. I saw her body go through things I didn't think a human body could go through and not rip asunder. And then when it was all done, I saw them lay a baby up on her breast and I saw her smile. Righteous suffering is an attractant to people. If someone will suffer something to accomplish a good for you, you are just drawn toward them. And I suggest to you that that is the truth about Jesus as well. When we understand what He went through on our behalf, we're just drawn to Him. And what He says has meaning to us, and we're willing to obey Him. In Isaiah 59 and verse 19, Isaiah wrote, "The Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him." That is the enemy of God's people. Jesus on that cross is a standard. You know what a standard is? It's the idea of a banner or an ensign, an ensign. The Roman armies, and this has been true down to the days of our cavalry as we see depicted on television, when they'd get ready to go into battle, the Roman armies had a huge pole, and on top of that pole was an eagle, the sign of the Roman Empire. And as they marched with their drums beating and their armies advancing, they held that up there as an ensign or a standard, and the whole army would follow that even to the death if necessary. And you've seen on the westerns on television that the cavalry would charge, and here's a guy at the front of the cavalry, and he's got the American flag held high, and the rest of the cavalry follows that flag. It is the ensign that is raised. It is what draws men. It's what makes men follow. And I suggest to you that that is exactly what Jesus on the cross is. That's why we're willing to go through what we're going to go through as Christians. It's because Jesus has already gone through it. And what He has gone through is far beyond anything that we can imagine, and we're willing to follow that example. He is the banner, and His cross, and the picture that we have of Him, their suffering, is what we follow. In John 12, verses 32 and 33, it says, Jesus speaking, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men or all peoples to Myself." This He said, signifying by what death He would die. Jesus said, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to Myself." In John 3 and verse 14, that figure is explained a little bit further. It says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." You remember the story of the serpent in the wilderness? When the children of Israel had sinned and were separating themselves from God and they were dying, God commanded Moses to make a brass serpent and put it up on a pole. And He said, if the children of Israel by faith will look upon that serpent, they'll be healed. And they had to look up and by faith take advantage of what God had offered to them. And I suggest to you that in the cross of Jesus we have exactly the same thing. When men by faith will look at what God has done for our sins, when they will look up by faith and do what God has commanded them by looking at the cross of Jesus, they can be saved from eternal death. Joseph of Arimathea was finally moved to take sides when the Lord was crucified. In Mark 15 and verse 43 it says, "Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. You know, there's many times when we stand wondering which way we're going to go. Are we going to make the commitment to serve God? We know that's what we ought to do. But we think about all the things that we're going to have to go through if we serve the Lord. You know, you might be sitting out there this evening, a person who's never obeyed the gospel, and you know that's what you need to do, but right through your mind are running all of these things. Can I really be faithful? Can I really do all the things that God expects me to do? And you're worrying and wondering about that. I suggest that all that worry and wonder can go away when you lift your eyes to the cross and see what Jesus has already gone through. When you see Him as the standard, the banner bearer, the one who has paved the way for you. If God's Son could endure that, can't you follow? Jesus died on the cross for our sins. It was God's plan from the very beginning. In it, God shows our helpless condition on our own and His unfathomable love for us. As we believe the message of the cross, repent of our sins, confess Jesus as our Lord, and submit to baptism, we connect with the cross. We renounce human wisdom. We reject sin as a way of life. We renounce self and self-will as the object of life. We bury or crucify our old life, and we begin a new one. The Apostle Paul summed it up in Galatians in the 2nd chapter and verse 20 when he wrote, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." And then in the 5th chapter of Galatians in verse 24, he said, "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Tonight, as we offer the Lord's invitation to those of you here who've never obeyed the gospel, we ask you to listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 16 and verse 24. "Then Jesus said to His disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me.'" That is still the Lord's invitation. And I suggest to you that everything in the Word of God, the entire plan of salvation, can be visualized and can be understood by looking at that cross with our Lord hanging on it. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation this evening, we beg and plead that you respond as we stand and sing.